Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be with you. One of the greatest gifts of being a Christian is that we're all part of a worldwide family. Am I causing some bangs here? Good. I'm very grateful for these guys in the sound booth. They always make things a lot easier, you know, because if we can't hear each other, that would make it very hard. Anyways, I was going to say, one of the greatest gifts of being a Christian is that wherever we go, even if we've never met before, that we immediately have that bond of the Spirit, no matter what, no matter what our culture is, our language, our backgrounds, whether you're young or old, and wherever we go, we get to meet new family members, and we certainly have met quite a few already, both during the time when we're here in June and now also during this weekend. So before I read the text for today's message, I want to let you know how grateful Helen and I are for the time we could spend with you, and we've been blessed beyond measure by the warm and friendly welcome wherever we went, the incredible hospitality of all our hosts, and simply by you opening your hearts to us and sharing some of the stories of your church, your families, and life in Rosemary in general. And we will treasure that always, regardless of the outcome of next Sunday's vote. When we were driving back to Rosemary after the meeting with the seniors at the Newbrook Lodge in Brooks yesterday, Helen turned to me and said, "Can we move here even if they don't vote us in?" And I said, "Sure, to do what? Start a third church?" "No," she said, "you could become a farmer." I didn't have a good reply to that one. But joking aside, we truly loved every moment here. And any pastor would be lucky to get the opportunity to serve you. So thank you from the bottom of our hearts for inviting us, hosting us, and sharing and showing us so much love. But now, our text for this morning, Romans 8, 31 to 39, and if you have your Bibles with you, you can read along. I'll be using the English Standard Version. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Rome, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open our ears, that we may hear your voice, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see your glory, and that you would let us experience a taste or give us a glimpse of how good you are. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if the letter to the Romans were a symphony, the eighth chapter would be its high point, its grand finale, although it's not the ending of the letter, but its very center. And I cannot think of any chapter in all of the Bible, actually, that is so rich and far-reaching in its themes and scope and the mind-boggling implications for so many aspects of our Christian lives. I mean, if you've taken some time to really dwell on all the things that it talks about, it covers actually the entire Trinity, the amazing love of God, and his indescribable gift in his Son, and also all the benefits that we have by the enduring presence and the comforting power of the Holy Spirit, who also makes prayer possible as people who are part of the family of God and who can cry out to God as our Papa, as our Daddy, as our dear Father in heaven. As a matter of fact, these final words in this eighth chapter I've often used in hospitals and nursing homes as people were nearing their final hours on this earth or were struggling in great weakness with debilitating disease or the after effects of a serious stroke, not sometimes even able to form coherent sentences anymore. But they often still could hear, even if they could not speak anymore. You know, it's especially in times like these where you need more than just holding the hand of a loved one or of the pastor at the bedside. You need to hear and you need to know God is here with me. Even at the lowest point, even in my greatest fears. He is for me, not against me, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can snatch me out of the loving hands of my Heavenly Father. You need to have the assurance that Christ has won and death has lost and sin has no more hold on me. And if I happen to leave this old life behind, I know without the shadow of a doubt, I'm coming home. Kind of like our Australian visitor earlier, right? I will be in Christ and with Christ forever. But let me back up a little and let's examine together why Paul can make such bold claims and why he can be so certain about what he's teaching and proclaiming here. And one thing we can never forget when we read any of Paul's writings, not just the letter to the Romans, but really any of his other letters in the New Testament, is the fact that for him, everything, literally everything, hangs on Jesus. The Jesus whom he so thoroughly misunderstood initially, and whose followers he so passionately persecuted and seek to eradicate. The same Jesus who stopped him in his tracks outside the city of Damascus and physically blinded him to help his heart to see who he truly was and whom he was persecuting. The Jesus who made it clear to him that in spite of his past sort of the terrorist in the Christian church, he would be God's chosen vessel to reach the Gentile nations with the gospel of God's love and reconciliations. And now in this eighth chapter, we sort of have as bookends, two very similar statements. Chapter 8 opens up with emphasizing that now there's no more condemnation. And it ends with a statement that now there is nothing anymore that can separate us. So no more separation, no more condemnation, no more separation. And both are being held together by the same cause, this little phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, no one can condemn. And because of Jesus, nothing can really come in between us and God, even if sometimes we don't feel God's presence or don't feel his love or may be tempted to believe that he's forgotten about us altogether. In the verses that I read earlier, some very intense struggles are being addressed. And some of these rhetorical questions that are being asked address exactly these struggles. The first struggle that Paul addresses here is the inner struggle with the power of sin and the following condemnation. And that condemnation can come from different sources, sometimes even from ourselves. It doesn't always need a devil or a demon to come and say, look what you've done and you're unworthy and God could never love you. No, sometimes it starts with our own conscience. When you go just one chapter back in Romans 7, we hear statements like this, and I'm sure there were times in your life, or maybe more often than not, where this has been your experience too. Let me just read verse 15 there. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And then in a similar way, one more time in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, there's a similar description. And the imagery he's using there is that inner battle that keeps going on, even after you've become a believer. The struggle between the new life in Christ and the presence of the Spirit, that battle still the tendencies of the old nature that always want to pull us back in the opposite direction. And Paul is so torn back and forth that he ends the seventh chapter with a cry that sounds like despair. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? But then everything turns around. And again, it's all because of Jesus. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we really would have nothing but condemnation, because especially for the Jews in this Roman church who had come from a Jewish background, they knew only too well that the law, God's own holy law, would only ever point out where they failed, where you did not love your father and mother the way you should, where you did give false testimony about someone else, where you did commit adultery, if not physically, then with your eyes and your imagination. And we could go through the entire list. When have we really loved God so thoroughly with our whole hearts and minds and souls and strength? Or our neighbor to the very extent that we love ourselves? Fact is, we haven't. And so every time we catch ourselves, every time we, so to speak, look into the mirror, we see a condemned creature. And even the moral compass that God's given us in our conscience will point out the same thing. And you do feel guilty. And that guilt doesn't so easily go away. But now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, this eighth chapter of Romans makes it a point to point out that we are actually only one of two things. We're either in Christ or we're not. We either have the Holy Spirit of God or we do not. And how do you get from point A to point B? How do you get from being, in a sense, outside of Christ to be in him? Ephesians 1:13 explains it by, now in this case, looking back to the past of those who became believers in the church in Ephesus. Paul writes there, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And when I look at you this morning, even though so many we haven't met yet, I think this is the story of most, if not all, that at some point, in one way or another, you heard the good news of God's love for you in Christ, and you felt the pull, the draw of the Holy Spirit. It was ultimately God who created faith in you through that powerful word. That same gospel that Paul says in Romans 1:16 is the gospel that he's not ashamed of, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And if we haven't heard that invitation yet, or if we haven't fully understood what God is offering us in that good news of the cross and Christ carrying our heaviest burden, if we haven't fully grasped at what it means to come home, like it was told us in this little play earlier. And the joy and the peace that comes when you find out it's actually with God where it is my true home. God gives us incredible many chances. I told the youth on Friday evening how it took many years of me going to church, particularly Sunday school. You know, I knew lots of stuff about the Bible. All the stories that we were told all the time, and the songs that we sang. And you'd think that, you know, after a while, these things would make it so obvious. And yet, I was 13 years old until I fully understood that Christ didn't just die for the world, but he died for me, and he's actually inviting me personally to surrender to him and to acknowledge his lordship. So I don't just want to make an assumption just because we're present here in church this morning that we're automatically in Christ. We're in the building, but we're in Christ from the moment on where we sense the Holy Spirit is calling us and where we respond with a resounding yes. That's what repentance is, leaving our old ways and following the path home to our Heavenly Father. So this is the first struggle that is overcome. And it applies in the same way to all the other powers and created beings that in some shape or manner have become a pull in the opposite direction. Or made us so afraid or ashamed that we think, you know, God couldn't possibly love us. The devil, by no accident, is called the accuser of the brethren. And that includes the ladies as well. You know, it's kind of mind-boggling when you look at the way the Bible tells the story about evil first seducing through what seemed like an amazing offer. You can be like God and other friends. I, the serpent, am your friend. And as soon as you listen to the serpent, the whole thing turns around and the serpent becomes the one who's pointing fingers and says, God, you cannot possibly accept him or her. And keeps reminding you about that time or that thing you did or the thing you said that caused so much damage and injury in another person's life. And yet, somehow, that voice of the accuser is still often listened to. Because it seems to be the fact, it's just pointing out seemingly who we are. Just like Paul in Romans 7 when he calls himself a wretched man. But Romans 8 continues here in the beginning. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning in the body of Jesus as he's hanging there on the cross, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, anything, including all the individual sins that we do so well remember, are taken care of in that time in history. And this is looking back to the past. God has already resolved this. We do not have to carry this burden any longer because Christ has paid for it once and for all. And so we do not turn to the law, but we turn to Jesus Christ and his assurance that we can be his, that we are invited to the table with beautiful white robes, washed clean in his own blood. The second thing the second struggle that Paul is addressing here is attacks from outside. Particularly, you have to think of what's happening in the Roman Empire at that time. The church is still very small, including here in Rome. Some of these house churches were probably not more than 30 people, so much smaller than we are here today. And they're in this vast empire where people believe all kind of stuff, including the Roman and Greek deities. You know, people like Zeus and, I don't know, Ares and the goddess of love and so many others that promise them to have a good harvest, right? You give a sacrifice to that deity, and they make sure you will have the rain when you need it and will keep it away when you'd rather have it dry. And so they're this tiny minority, and they don't even know how long they'll survive because they're threatened with imprisonment and death. And that's why Paul is quoting here from this scripture in the Psalm 44. For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So how on earth, in a city like Rome, where in the arena you cannot just watch the gladiators fight each other and help decide, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down, whether they get to live, but you get to watch the spectacle of Christians being eaten alive by lions. Think about what that would mean in today's terms. And of course, there have been times in church history, particularly when we think of our brothers and sisters in the former communist East, how many years they had to meet underground, or how they would always have to wonder whether someone writing down their names that would later get them into trouble, where the pastor wouldn't know if he could still preach the next Sunday because there's a good chance they're going to lock him up. How does a church meet a challenge like that? How can we even dare to say we're more than conquerors when we're so threatened and endangered? But the amazing thing is, and that's sort of paradoxical, that the harder it gets to stand up for your faith, the more we experience the troubles of this world, the more we experience God's help and closeness. It's actually Jesus' own example that shows how we're more than conquerors, even while going through all that suffering. Because the victory he wins is not by killing the Romans or calling on the angels to help him out real quick and put an end to this whole spectacle, but by praying for the enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And that's why he can say here, can these things really separate us from God? Things like the sword? Things like physical death? And even if we're not in times of persecution, could something like life itself come in the way with all its beautiful aspects, but where there's always a danger that we take the gifts of God and idolize them, and then they become something that actually leads us away from the giver of the gifts themselves? But Paul is convinced, and he has experienced that over and over again, that God keeps his own. And sometimes it's through many detours, sometimes it's through experiences of disappointment, sometimes it's hitting rock bottom that needs to happen before we do come back from our detours and come back onto the narrow path. It is Christ who triumphs over those who want to see him dead, particularly, of course, because death cannot hold him. And when we worry now for our Christian brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, and I'm sure some of you have watched the news of how the Christians are fearing for their lives because of their faith. It's the Taliban, they're not that much different than ISIS. And we've seen what happened during ISIS expansion in the Middle East, how they line up believers and give them a final offer, to deny their faith or to be beheaded. And one by one, they remain true to Christ. You know, that's mind-boggling to me. I cannot predict that I just, by my own willpower, would say, okay, go ahead and kill me. I mean, I have a family, I have a wife, I have three daughters whom I love very much. Would I really be strong enough at a time like this? But Paul is not saying, because you Christians are so strong and so faithful, you're going to make it. No, it's God who keeps you. In Christ Jesus, you're being kept close. Jesus himself predicted, when they lead you before the rulers, do not worry about what you will be saying, because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. And we see the fulfillment of that promise over and over again. It's one final struggle that we often face, and that has to do with assurance. I was maybe 18, 19 years old when I helped lead a Bible study during a New Year's retreat at Lake Constance in Germany. And, you know, I was by no means anywhere close to even beginning education or, you know, an actual tenure in a local church as a pastor. I was just a young Christian helping out with some Bible studies. And there's this young guy coming up, you know, he was maybe my age or slightly older. And he was so afraid whether he would really ever get to heaven, whether he truly belonged to God. Because he got so hung up on that little word, elect, that he figured out, well, maybe I'm elect, maybe I'm not, but what if I'm not? Now can I possibly know whether God really wants me? When Paul talks about election, he never really frames it in this way. Although we are assured that God already knew us long before we were born, and that he chose us in Jesus Christ, and that he had that plan from the very beginning to sacrifice himself and his son. But it's in order to assure us that we are wanted, not to think, well, maybe it's just a few that God wants to be with him. And I, with some stumbling words, you know, tried to assure him with some of the scriptures that particularly emphasize that. I don't know if that really gave him enough peace and comfort. But when Paul talks about that here at the end of Romans 8, he's not placing it in the context of, you know, maybe you'll make it, maybe you'll not, but with absolute assurance, because, again, it hangs on what God did in Christ Jesus. We went back to chapter 5, we would read that we were loved while we were still enemies. So it's not God repaying us for making the right choices, it's really at the point where we're completely helpless, dead in our trespasses, that he says, I will die for these people. And so now there is no more creature, there is no life situation, whether in forms of temptation that tries to lure us in a certain direction or tries to make us feel rotten and worthless and the worst of creatures, that can undo what Christ did on the cross. There's a couple of examples I want to mention here at the end of where we can see where people truly demonstrated that they're more than conquerors. One is in the Bible itself, in Acts chapter 16. Remember when Paul and Silas were imprisoned? In that really horrible place, chained to the wall. Same prison together with many others. And while everyone is wondering whether they make it out alive, what do? They pray and they sing hymns of praise. So it's not just surviving. It's not just, you know, keeping it together. They can actually exalt the very name of God in whom they trust, who knows he's got it all in his hands. And no matter what happens, even if we get killed, we'll be with Christ. They can never rob from us the most precious gift that we've already been given. The other example is a little bit more recent, and when I say recent, that's, of course, relative. This was just over 75 years ago, during the time of the Third Reich in Germany. There was a young pastor and theologian, he was very gifted, his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was spending 2 years in prison, first in Berlin, and then he was transferred to the concentration camp in Buchenwald and finally ended up in a different concentration camp called Flossenbürg. And just 2 weeks before the Americans freed that concentration camp, he was hanged. But during his time in prison, he wrote many letters and he also penned many poems. There's one I won't be reading here this morning, but that's also very powerful, called Who Am I? The one I'm referring to today was written close to New Year's Day in 1944. This was just 4 months before he would be hanged and executed. And he was writing to his family, to his loved ones. And you can imagine the kind of concern he had for them, but he wanted them to also be comforted, similar to the way that Paul wanted to comfort the Christians here in Rome. And he wrote this little poem in German called Von guten Mächten wunderbar geborgen. And I want to close this morning by calling up Helen and singing that for you. Now, we're not going to sing the entire German version. We're just going to sing one of the English translations of that song. And we hope it will be a blessing to you.
Surrounded by such true and gentle powers, so wondrously consoled and without fear, thus will I spend with you these final hours, and then together enter a new year. By gentle powers lovingly surrounded, with patience will endure, let come what may. God is with us at night and in the morning, certainly on every future day. The worries of the old year still torment us, we're troubled still by long and wicked days. O Lord, give our frightened souls the healing for which you've chastened us in many ways. By gentle powers lovingly surrounded, with patience will endure, let come what may. God is with us at night and in the morning, and certainly on every future day. Though you offer us the cup so heavy, so painful it's the most that we can stand, not faltering with thanks we will accept it, and take it as a gift from your good hand. By gentle powers lovingly surrounded, with patience will endure, let come what may. God is with us at night and in the morning, and certainly on every future day. And should it be your will once more to grant us to see the world and to enjoy the sun, then we will all the past events remember, and finally our life with you is one. By by gentle powers lovingly surrounded. With patience we'll endure, let come what may. God is with us at night and in the morning, and certainly on every future day. Von guten Mächten wunderbar geborgen, erwarten wir getrost, was kommen mag. Gott ist mit uns am Abend und am Morgen und ganz gewiss an jedem neuen Tag. Und ganz gewiss an jedem neuen Tag.